Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. And as you turn in your Bibles, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning together, hopefully humbling ourselves before the reading of your word. We ask you, God, that you would please speak to us, that you would speak loud enough that we can hear. For myself, God, I pray that I would say only what you want to have said. Protect me from getting on my own personal soapbox. I ask God that you would use these moments to effectively change us to become more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. My high school was godless. Maybe that's not a fair assessment of it, but that's how I remember it. I remember feeling like I was the only believer in that whole community. And it was a large, large school. You would think that the odds were pretty good that there would be others of us, but it was a godless school. And then there came a day where I met this kid whose name was Marty. Marty was probably the first guy my age that I had met who obviously loved Jesus. And we began this friendship. We began to go to Christian concerts together. We began to go to Bible studies together. We engaged in street evangelism together. Most of my stories about being a Christian in high school probably will be a story about Marty. We started this prayer group at our godless school, and when I say we, I really mean he did, and he dragged me along. He used to be a football player. He still looked like a football player. He had muscles in places I didn't even have places. And he dragged me along. This was not my comfort zone. So we started off right before school, meeting in front of his locker, putting our hands on each other's shoulders, bowing our heads, and praying. It was awkward. It was uncomfortable. And we did this for several days. And then 2 became 7. And then 7 became 10. And then 20. And then we had to move out of our hallway into the foyer of our theater so that it could house all of us who gathered for prayer before school. I remember as it eventually led up to see you at the poll, there being well over 200 people. And I thought, Marty did this. We parted ways after high school. We took different career paths. We often have this expectation that as time goes on, Time will provide experience, that it will add wisdom, it'll add strength to a person. I mean, that's our natural thought process. This is how it should work. And so Marty and I parted paths, and it wasn't until about 15 years later when I heard that he was going to be at some event that I was preaching at, and I was excited. I hadn't seen this guy who had been my brother in Christ, one of my best friends in high school. I hadn't seen him in 15 years. I could not wait to hear the stories that this guy had about what God had done through him. And then we met. And it was this great disappointment. I mean, no disrespect to the man. But in those 15 years, he became the exact opposite of who he was in high school. He was no longer a believer. In fact, this was the first time he had set foot in a church building for several years. And he became one of the first people I ever knew who once loved Jesus to wondering if he even knew who Jesus was. I left that night asking this question, and I did not have the courage to ask it to him, but it was just harbored in the back of my mind. What happened? I come to this text today, and I want to ask that same question. What happened? What happened to these believers that were converted from Judaism to Christianity? Because time was supposed to bring wisdom. It was supposed to bring growth. It was supposed to bring maturity. But what we find out are these people were immature. They were even childish. The text says that they should have been teachers by now, but instead they needed somebody to come back and teach them basically the ABCs of the gospel. So what happened? Because no one ever sets out to be useless. I have had several conversations as a pastor with people who have gone through these deconversion, if you want to call it that term. I hate that term, but that's the popular term right now. I've had several conversations with people, and they have told me in answer to this what happened. They said, you know, I just woke up one day and it didn't make sense anymore. Or, you know, this person, and they usually try and pin it on somebody else, they never really challenged me. They never really held my interest. It was their fault. Here's the reality. Those stories are never true. They never are true. Because you don't just wake up one day all of a sudden and you find that you have left. And you can't ever just blame it on somebody else and say it's their responsibility, it's their fault. In fact, what we have, and thankfully we have this little charting of what happened to the Hebrews in this text. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So the very first thing about what happened was that the Hebrews, they drifted from the Word of God. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So they went from drifting from the Word of God to now doubting the Word of God. When we come to our text today, chapter 5, verse 11, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. First, they drifted from the word. Then they doubted the word. Now they are dull towards the word. Some of you are going to have footnotes in your Bibles that puts a little hyphen alongside of that word, a little asterisk alongside of that word, dull. And so another translation might be sluggish or slothful or even lazy. So let's paraphrase that first verse in our text today, shall we? To put chapter 5, verse 11 a different way, we need to teach you so much more about Jesus' high priesthood. But it's proving difficult because you guys, you don't even try to understand. You won't put in the effort to even wrap your mind around it. Now, when we come to texts like this, we can take this air of arrogance and kind of separate ourselves as much as possible and say, you know, I am so glad that that's not us. You know, woe unto them kind of a thing. I'm so glad I am not like them. But I think rather than taking that approach, we need to be vulnerable enough to ask, are we anything like them? Is there a chance at all that we might be heading down this same path? And I've already made a fatal misstep, haven't I? Because I've used the words from our text that they are lazy, that they are ignorant. I even said the word useless. And so nobody's going to agree to this. Of course, I'm not anything like that. Maybe. Maybe we are. Last week, I confessed to you some of the things that I bring to God as knots in my stomach when I lay down to sleep. And one of them is the future of the church. The future of how the Christians will act. Because I have this fear that in general, Christians are more childish than childlike. I'm going to confess to you up front, I am not standing 6 feet above contradiction, as the old expression is. All right? I did not engage in preaching the book of Hebrews just for this one moment where I finally get to unload on all the immaturity that I think is around me. No, instead, I am including myself in this. And there have been a lot of uncomfortable moments for my own self as I've gone through this text and found areas of immaturity in my mind. But when I say that I fear that Christians in general are more childish than childlike, I want to give you three proofs. And I'm just going to stick to this text, okay? I'm not going to speak from the 25 years of experience that I have as a pastor or anything like that, pick out all these different things or whatever. I'm just going to pick three, and I'm going to let this text guide us. The very first one is our emphasis on conversion. And you might be sitting there thinking, what on earth is he saying? Because that sounds like what we're supposed to be doing, right? We're supposed to be talking about the gospel. We are supposed to be doing it in such a way that we would expect people to want to know Christ Jesus, who would surrender to themselves, submit to the sovereign Lord, and say, I will follow him as Lord of my life. That's what we should be expecting, right? Yes, that is. But when I say our emphasis on conversion, I want to put conversion in air quotes, okay? Can you all hold that in your mind? Think of the word conversion when I'm talking about it right now in air quotes because of this. I grew up in the church. I was raised in the church. I did not have a choice. I went to every single thing. If I wanted to go to a concert, it had to be a Christian concert. If I wanted to go to a movie, it had to be a Christian movie. I didn't go to the movies very much. I didn't go to that many concerts at first. Every single one of those events, there came a moment where the piano began to play softly. And if I could just have you all bow your heads, they'd say. And if you could all just kind of think through a moment about how your life is right now. And they would make us ask these questions of ourselves that would ultimately make us think, I am so far removed from God, I need to be saved. And so they would tell us, if you would confess, Lord, if you would just with all heads bowed, just raise your hand, say, I need Jesus. I will tell you guys, I must have become a Christian at least 30 times growing up. Because at every single one of those concerts, at every single one of those different events that they held, I had somebody come out and say, "Do you want to follow Jesus?" And I would raise my hand. And at the end, they'd say, how many people gave their lives to Jesus? Great. Good night. And then they would report the numbers. This is how many people were saved. And then they'd say, "See you all later." That is where the problem is. It wasn't so much that they were hoping that somebody would come to know Christ. The problem was that our focus was only on making sure that we saw an effective minister come out so that lives were saved. The conversion, the actual conversion stuff, we left as being something that was optional. You know, if you want to be involved within a church body where you can hold some, or you can have some kind of accountability, where you can have some kind of study, where you can have some kind of opportunity to serve Christ Jesus and actually grow, we viewed that stuff as optional. I'm afraid that we taught an entire generation that the best thing that you can do is come to church, be baptized, we'll see you later, you're in. Rather than actually getting to the hard work of conversion, which is, I need to become more like Christ Jesus. How do I do this? That's proof number one. Proof number two, I think we see immaturity in our attitude toward God's word. Do we really value God's word? Lately, I have just decided to be as open and honest with you as I can be. You want to know how to hurt me? Some of the most debilitating moments in ministry are to hear the people that I minister to tell me, like someone did before, that this is just a book. It's a gut punch. I mean, it really is, because it begins to make me question, well, what kind of fellowship can we possibly have if you view this as just simply a book? Yeah, it is a book, but it is a book unlike any other. It isn't read like any other book. It isn't studied like any other book. It isn't transformative like any other book. It is something completely different. And so when somebody says, this is just simply a book, it's just a knock. I don't know how to move on from here. And you might be sitting there thinking, you know what, I would never say that. So let me give you some other gut punches that I've had. When people that I've ministered to will leave a class that I have taught on Ephesians chapter 1, which talks about the sovereignty of Christ Jesus, who chose us before the foundation of the world, and they'll leave and they'll tell me that was too academic. Guys, I am not an academic, all right? One of the things that you should know in listening to me, there are some Sundays where I horribly mispronounce some of the most common words known to the English language. There are a number of times where I struggle to form a complete thought. I am not an academic. There are many times I think somebody smarter than me needs to be doing this because I'm not fitted for the task. What they meant when they said too academic was, this is too deep for me. That is not the right approach to God's word. Or when somebody says that if you preach through an Old Testament book, it is going to be too irrelevant. Or when you tell us that we should read our Bibles and the daily reading of our word is too boring. Guys, we live in an age where there is an unparalleled wealth of information free at your fingertips. And yet we say we are too busy. Charles Spurgeon would write and write and write sermons, and he would go through these books and study and study and study so that he might be able to present something to his church body. I wonder if he was referred to as the Prince of Pulpiteers in his day. I wonder what kind of a preacher he would be right now if he knew there was an internet. Were all those books that he scrimped and saved for, that he poured into, was available for free with a click? That is the day and age that we live in. I'm going to take a quote from John Piper, and I'm going to change one word, prayerlessness, and I'm going to change it into the words Bible study. John Piper says this: one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that Bible study was not from lack of time. Do we really value God's word? Thirdly, based from verse 14 of chapter 5, we cannot discern good from evil. I confess to you, I'm not sure that this is the best illustration, because I think this is more about immorality than immaturity. But even within the church, what I see is we would rather have our sexual appetite than fellowship with God. There is a very popular phrase, love is love. And I got to tell you, that is simply not true. And before you think, here I go, I'm going to get up on a soapbox and I'm going to condemn one particular group, I think that for generations past, the church has had a screwed up view of sexual purity. It didn't just start now, although right now it does seem like we are jumping in head first. Because if you were to do a survey of the church in America right now, we have moved from permitting to allowing and now applauding sexual immorality. When it comes to young children who are deciding to be transgender, when we talk about how it is that we should approach same-sex attraction, or when we talk about the allowance of adultery, it's no big deal, addiction to pornography, or with the kids, premarital sex, because everybody else is doing it. We cannot discern good from evil. In fact, what I notice is that when somebody actually says that God demands holiness, that he demands purity, that we are then condemned for being hateful, and we should be more like God who is loving. We cannot discern good from evil. Friends, this text is not about taking pot shots or knocking people down and hoping that everybody leaves here crumpled in a mess. This is one of those texts about, it's really serves as a definition, a living definition of what the word admonition means. Because it points out to us something that is wrong, it identifies a problem within us, but then it goes on to correct the problem. And I want to do that well. I don't want to just sit here and lampoon every single thing that I can think of. Instead, we need to actually ask ourselves the questions. Okay, how do we correct this immaturity then? And so Wednesday, as I began working through this message, I posted a question on Facebook that I now regret. All right, it was a terrible question. I repent. It was awful. The question was, are you a mature Christian? I apologize that I ever asked you that. Because the problem is that in my experience, mature Christians will answer, oh, No, I don't think that I am. And I will end up inflicting upon them some kind of a guilt. While the immature Christian will look at that question and they'll say, of course I am. And I should teach you how to be more mature. The reality is that we rarely answer those kinds of questions correctly. The other problem that I had with my own question was that when I put it in that tense, mature, it sounds like a finished product. In fact, we could probably paraphrase my own question and say, are you a perfect Christian? That's what it implies. Let me remind you of English, okay? All right, I'm going to confess. I'm being too academic right now. I'm going to give you an English lesson. It's a basic one. It's about perfect tenses. When you read something in the perfect tense, it means that you have an abiding result from past actions. When I ask the question, are you a mature Christian? It makes it sound like I'm putting it in the perfect tense. I'd be very much falling into the same pit of, would you just raise your hand? Would you just follow Jesus? Would you just be converted and go? Go on with your life. I would point out to you that in our text, the only phrase that's in the perfect tense is in verse 11. You have become dull of hearing. That is the only thing that we read today where, because of past actions, you have now come to a place of completion. Being dull of hearing. In fact, what we find is that everything else that the author of Hebrews describes is a process, a continued development in the gospel. And so when we talk about maturity, we should be able to look into our lives and say, okay, these are the areas in which I am growing. So let me have a mulligan, please, and ask a different question. And I would phrase it from chapter 6, verse 1. How is it that we go on to maturity? How do we do that? One, chapter 6, verse 1, we leave elementary teaching. Now, that does not mean we abandon it. That's a mistake that many people have made when they come to a text like this. It does not mean that we abandon it. In a previous ministry, I had a woman who went around and started talking to area churches, telling them that I did not believe in baptism. And the reason was because I had preached through the entire book of Ezra and never talked about it once. And when I finally had the gossip come back to me, my question was, does she not know that it's an Old Testament book? Does she not know that the word baptism never comes up in an Old Testament book? It's not until we talk about coming to Christ Jesus that we find that there is some kind of a call to repentance, and it's wrapped up in this idea of baptism. But I didn't preach it at the moment, not only because it didn't appear in the book of Ezra, but because I was preaching to a church where everyone had been baptized. There were about 40 people in the room. I baptized maybe 38 of them. So when I looked at the room, I knew you guys have already been through this. So I don't need to talk about it again. Instead, we needed to move on to something bigger, to something that was deeper for us as a church body. But that verse, it doesn't mean we abandon stuff like that. I'm not a golfer, but I'm continually impressed by the story of Jack Nicklaus, who Every time that before he went on to a master's tour or whatever they call those things, he would go back to his instructor, to the person who first taught him how to golf, and he would bring his clubs and he would look at them and he said, "Would you please teach me how to golf?" It didn't matter how many jackets he had, didn't matter how many prizes he had won in the past, he would continually go back to his teacher and say, "Please teach me to golf." He wanted to be reminded of the fundamentals. And frankly, we need those reminders. This text is not telling us to forget the reminders. It does us so much good as a church body when somebody who is a new believer in Christ Jesus comes before us, confesses the name of Christ, confesses them as the Lord and Savior, and then is baptized into Christ in front of us. Because it is a reminder to us of the decision that we made to follow Christ Jesus. It is a reminder to us of something within our history, of this is the moment when we saw that Christ, who had called us before eternity past, is now making us new in Him. And we need those reminders. I might preach a different text at funerals, but I essentially say the same exact thing, that there is a hope in Christ Jesus, that there is an expectation of the resurrection. Chapter 6, verse 1, says that that is an elementary thing, the resurrection of the dead. But yet we need to be reminded. So it's not prescribing for us abandonment. In fact, to use the language from the end of chapter 5, it is this call, stop drinking milk and start eating meat. I could get behind that. That's awesome. But when we start viewing this from the perspective of the Word of God, that becomes much more difficult, doesn't it? I've been looking into doing some kind of small group, getting something started again within our church body whenever that can happen. And so I've been preparing right now, trying to find some kind of small group curriculum. The majority of things that I find promoted as Bible studies are something along the line of how to make your life better right now. And there is this book that comes along, and there is this Bible verse that's tagged on at the end of each chapter. And that's what's sold to us as Bible study. It's frustrating. That's not Bible study. Bible study is when you actually tear into God's Word and you begin to take it, the uncomfortable parts, the comfortable parts, the comforting parts, and you take it all. Instead of some anemic statement about how this happens and that happens, and isn't God great? He is, don't get me wrong. But our pursuit shouldn't be pre-digested food. Our pursuit should be something meaty and tangible and something that's significant and alters who I am, wraps my mind around it, and changes the way that I think. Let me recommend two books to you. I would recommend these two particular books really influenced my thinking. John R.W. Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. The book is now probably about, I don't even know how old, 50 years maybe. It's a phenomenal book. If you can make it through the first chapter, which might be a little too academic, but if you can make it through the first one, it will help you to understand what happened on the cross. And why it is we use that as our identifying symbol. The second book I read in college when I feel like I really started to understand what it meant to follow Christ, and it was the book The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And there were a lot of things that I did not understand in that book. There are a lot of things I still don't understand. But what helped me was when he began talking about the tremendous mystery of God Almighty. and how it is that we grow by even just wondering about him. There are several more, but those two influenced me greatly, and I could speak to you personally about what they did for me. But if you want to know what it looks like to leave the elementary teaching and get some meat into you, I would help you in promoting those too. There's a word in here I want you to notice. It's in chapter 5, verse 14. It's the word trained. And some of you will have a footnote. This is where we get our book, or our word, excuse me, gymnasium. We get it from this spot right here. That's what it means. Start training yourself. This is how we move on towards maturity. Start training yourself. There have been a number of times where I have met people who have been Christians for ages and perhaps even serving within an office, who they might come to me after I have preached a message and they say, you know, I never heard anybody say something like that before. This was some kind of a new teaching. And I was just teaching John chapter 10. And after I get over the initial shock, finding out that they not only had been a Christian for this many years, or they were serving within the church, my question was, well, whose fault is that? Whose fault is it if you've never heard something, or if you've never been challenged in a particular way, or if somebody doesn't hold your interest? Is it my fault? Is it some other preacher's fault? Is it some other teacher's fault who comes up here and they say something to you and you say, I'm not interested in that at all. They're the reason why I don't grow. Well, in the context of this text, I would tell you no. It's nobody's fault but your own. That's why I would say start training yourself. This body, it is important, but it is supplemental. What we do together on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and the different times throughout the week, what we do together is supplemental to what you do when you are training yourself. And if I can give you a little word from my own experience, I get more out of this when Monday through Saturday has been me training myself. But when Monday through Saturday has been vacant, when I come into here, this isn't always helpful. The word gymnasium, I've actually written it in pencil underneath that word to remind myself there's got to be a concerted effort. Every gymnasium that I have ever walked into has smelled of smelly kids. And the reason is because when kids go in there, they get smelly from the things that they're doing. They put in some concerted effort to do something in those moments that they have in that room. So if I could now somehow remove the word smelly from it and just tell you, we are supposed to be doing stuff, training ourselves as we go through God's word. In fact, I would add to this the word, the phrase, constant practice from chapter 5, verse 14. Not occasional practice, not when you feel up to it, not when you feel like you need it, but the word is constant. I have known many people throughout my years, even growing up within the church. I remember there being one man who would come to our church, come and gather for the assembly when things went bad. And as soon as things got back together, when he figured everything out, then he was gone for the next several months. And then the wheels would fall off again. And then he came back. But he was always curious. He was always curious why. Why he had never matured in Christ Jesus. Well, if his attendance with the body was indicative of his home life, his private study. And I think we have an answer for it. Friends, when we talk about being a disciple of Christ Jesus, we're not talking about some kind of a title that we have adapted so that we could put it on some kind of a business card or just some way to identify ourselves as part of the group or what have you. When we become disciples of Christ Jesus, we are committing to the constant practice of righteousness. We are committing to putting into effect the things that we have read from God's Word and living that out. I'm going to trust you with something as I close, and this might be the greatest mistake I make today, because it does hit a nerve with a lot of people, especially those who are wrestling with COVID restrictions and things like this. A letter went out which categorized the elements of our life. And in categorizing them, it also gave priority to some things. Don't leave your house unless you are at work. That's priority number one. Priority number two is don't leave your house unless you're going to get food. That's priority number two. Everything else is recreational. And I was bothered by that, because to me, this is not recreational. It's not. It's not something that I do at my leisure. But here's the thing, okay? For the people who wrote that, I cannot expect an atheist or an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't hold the same convictions as I do, to view the priorities in the same way. I just can't. So it's not their fault. But it raises the question, doesn't it? Have we conveyed that this is a leisure activity? Have we conveyed in some way that our following Christ Jesus is recreational? It's a hobby? Or is it something that we are committed to so that people would know that we're engaging in something constantly because we want to mature in Christ Jesus? Let me pray for you. I confess several points of conviction in this, God. And it's been difficult to recognize immaturity in myself. For the people that I have been speaking to today, God, I pray that you would assure them that I have not been waiting for this moment to point out their immaturity, but hopefully that they would see all of us together, no matter how long we've been at this, all of us need to press on toward maturity. So God, help us, guide us in that endeavor. I pray that you would challenge us in our daily reading of Scripture to study your Word, not simply to just read it, but to study it. Teach us how to do that. I then ask you, God, that after we study, help us to put it into practice. Help us to be skilled in righteousness. Not so that we might be able to brag, or that somebody that we worship with might one day say, "I can see how much you have grown." but because we want to know your mind. We want to know your heart. We want to be like Jesus. So to that end, God, we pray. And we pray for your help. In the name and in the power of Jesus. Amen.